Good morning, everybody. Good morning, and welcome. My name is Ben. I'm one of the leaders of Grace Church, along with Andrew and Matt, though you may not have known it for the last few weeks, because I've only just got back off holiday. I feel a bit like a visiting speaker, because I've not been here for 3 weeks, and I haven't preached in this series so far, and I'm about to finish it off. So please bear with me. As I say, I've just come back off holiday. It was a nice time. We had one of our weeks was away in Pembrokeshire. And for the first time ever, we are a camping family and we hired a static caravan, which was very posh. And I didn't know how posh it was going to be. We went to the campsite, drove up, thought, well, this looks quiet. This looks nice. Got the keys, went into the caravan, opened the door, and right standing in front of me was a fully fitted kitchen. I'm used to camping. This is something else entirely. We went through, there was a corner sofa and another sofa. There were bedrooms. It was amazing. This is my first time in a proper static caravan, I think. It totally blew my mind. Very comfortable. And actually, that does play a little bit to what I'm talking about this morning, because I think we all like a bit of a comfortable life, don't we? And our society is driven in part by quite a strong desire for comfort. The difficulty comes when we get a misalignment between reality, which is truth, and being comfortable. And I've subtitled this talk, Truth versus Comfort, because I know how often these two things can be enemies. Now, they don't have to be. For example, when reaching adulthood and I discover that you need to earn money to live, and I find out that actually I quite enjoy what I do for work, the truth aligns quite nicely with my comfort. I'm very happy with that. When I read in the Bible that consensual sex between man and wife is part of God's good plan, I'm very happy for truth to align with comfort. But often, truth and comfort don't line up quite so nicely. What about when my old sofa has become uncomfortable and I don't have the money saved up to buy a new one? The truth is, I don't have enough money, but comfort demands that I buy a new sofa. Do I borrow? And that's just a little microcosm of the debt issues that plague our society today. What about when I see a tasty donut, but I know I've already had enough sugar and fat today, and it's not going to fit into a healthy diet? Do I eat it? The truth is, I need to stay healthy, but comfort demands that I eat the donut. And this is a little snippet of the unhealthy eating that costs the NHS over £16 billion a year and costs a lot of people their lives. You see, truth always wins out in the end. So when the choice is truth or comfort, reality or fantasy, where do you stand? If you're anything like me, comfort wins out a little bit too often. Today I'm wrapping up a series entitled Confidence, in which we're reading through a letter written by one of the first missionaries in the church. If you've not been here for the rest of the series, then don't worry. Hopefully what I say today will still make sense. If you've never even heard a part of the Bible discussed before, then again, no fear. We're going to stick to one bit. We're going to get our heads into it and see how it applies to our lives today. The letter that we're reading is written by one of the first missionaries in the early church called Paul, who we've already heard some things read from today. And it's written near the end of his life. It's written to a young and physically frail young man called Timothy, who's leading a church in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. And as we've been reading through over the last 5 weeks or so, we found the two themes of confidence and loyalty through this. Confidence in what God has done and can do through us, and loyalty to the writer and to the good news that Jesus preached. And these themes are brought to a thundering finale. There's no other way of describing it in the passage that I'm reading today. For those of you with Bibles on you, it's the start of 2 Timothy chapter 4. The words will come up on the screen. Paul is instructing his young protege, and he's even been asking, I would say even exhorting him to take particular actions throughout the letter. And he now gets to the conclusion, and he's really going to pull out the big guns on this one. Kind of reading this passage, I feel like I should sort of stand on a soapbox and put on a ceremonial cloak, because as you read it, the richness of the language is incredible. Paul puts every bit of weight behind this that he can. So after a letter of encouragement and instruction, this is a bellowing charge that he gives to Timothy. I'm going to try and do it some justice as I read. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in the view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own ears, they will gather round them a great number of teachers to hear what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do you hear that instruction? Paul is reminding Timothy of the ultimate nature of what he's about. One day, Timothy will stand and be judged. And he rounds it up with an encouragement that there is a reward in store for the faithful. In terms of the weight of what Paul is putting on here, we see nothing like it through the whole of this letter. We don't see anything like this even in the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy that we've still got. It's a massive and thumping demand to do what Paul is asking. So what is so important that it demands this weight? It's the summing up of the whole thrust of the letter and what Paul considers central to Timothy's ministry being any way effective in Ephesus. He tells Timothy to preach the word. I'm going to take this charge to Timothy section by section so that we get a really good understanding of what he's being asked. And then we're going to explore how it affects us today. So let's look at the first part. I'm going to read from I Give You This Charge. He says, I give you this charge, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. The thrust of the demand is that Timothy preaches the word. This means that Paul wants Timothy to clearly speak what God has said into the situations that are around, regardless of whether it's well received or not. Now, this, I think, is a deeply kind of uncomfortable thing to hear. Paul is telling Timothy that the very most important thing he can do is not simply to allow others to believe and live as they wish, but that he should specifically tell them what it is that God has to say. So what is it that God wants to say? Well, Paul doesn't actually go into that here, but God's word to humanity is most clearly expressed through Jesus, through his life, his death, and his resurrection. God's message is clear, and it's comprehensive. God's message is that he loves us deeply, that he loves us enough to come alongside us and even serve us. God's message is that he loves us deeply enough to hate what is breaking us and turning us away from him. God's message is that he loves us deeply enough to destroy the power of death and bring us with Jesus into new resurrection life. To bring us into a new family, a perfect family. headed by Father God himself, to be known as his children. Ultimately, to enjoy eternity in his close presence, working and living entirely satisfied, discovering new goodness, and being thrilled daily by his boundless creativity and joy. What a message. And the implications and working out of God's message to us touch on every area of our life. They apply to every person, in every time, and in every part of our lives. And I think partly because of the breadth of this message, Paul doesn't restrict Timothy's preaching of God's word to any one particular topic. But he does do something interesting. Paul gives Timothy three methods by which he can preach. He can correct, he can rebuke, and he can encourage. Now I want to kind of just explore these three words a little bit by looking at someone learning to sail a boat and being instructed. First of all, let's start off with correction. Imagine a boat sailing out. It's sailing towards a mark, the yellow thing there. And somebody's learning to sail and they've been told to sail towards the mark and they're just drifting off a bit. They're just missing it a bit. Can imagine the instructor saying to him, look, you've just got to correct a little bit here. You've just got to turn a little bit towards the right direction. You're kind of a bit on track, but you just need to go there. It just needs a bit of shaping. If the boat, on the other hand, starts heading towards the rocks, the instructor might say, look, you're in real danger here. If you keep on going that way, it is not going to work out so well. You need to turn your boat around. You need to do it right now. Pull the tiller towards you and head back towards the mark. That's a rebuke. If the boat is on track, then encouragement is more like the instructor calling, great, go for it. Go on, put the spinnaker out. Really go for it. Keep going the way you're going. You're doing good work. Get some speed up. Now, Paul says there are three ways of doing it. And none of them are to be ignored. Timothy, use these with patience and careful instruction, but don't be afraid to correct and rebuke, and definitely do encourage. You notice correction and rebuke isn't done to assert authority or to big up the ego of the instructor. No, rather, correction and rebuke is given to get the very best out of the trainee. And this is the kind of spirit that Paul's encouraging in Timothy. Let's move on to the next section. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather round them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. This is where we see the big distinction in this passage between truth and comfort. See, Paul says there will be times when people will prefer to hear what's comfortable rather than what is true. I don't need to convince you that this happens. I think we see it all the time, you know, even in ourselves, don't we? But in the midst of this, Paul encourages Timothy to keep his head. Keep your head can also be translated sober. It's all about seeing reality for what it is. Not being afraid to endure hardship because truth, in fact the most important truth, which is God's word, is more important than mere comfort at all times. You see, Christianity isn't some comfort blanket for you when you're feeling a bit rough. Trusting Jesus with your life isn't going to make things seem rosy all of the time. If your experience of the Christian life has made everything so much smoother and easier and more comfortable, I'm inclined to wonder what message you think you're living by. If you don't occasionally doubt that you've made the right choice, whether it's really worth the sacrifice, then perhaps you need to look again at what it is that you've chosen. No, Jesus offers us a real and genuine and solid hope. and it is a hope of life to the full. Now, in this broken world, life to the full doesn't just include feeling good. It also includes experiencing suffering and hardship. But it does mean that you get to experience choosing God's best over what you simply consider to be nice. As Pete Cornford said to us a few weeks ago, Christianity is not so much a crutch for the weak, it's more a machete for the adventurer. Let's move on. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. And here we come to the final part, where we see that Paul isn't asking Timothy to do something he hasn't done himself. Paul, at this stage, is imprisoned. He's expecting execution at any time. He's being poured out like a drink offering. The time for his departure is near. He's encouraging Timothy by this clear statement that he doesn't regret what he's done at all. In fact, he's looking forward to the recognition and reward from God that he's done well. Now, as he talks about a crown here, we tend to think of crowns as things that royalty have. This isn't the kind of crown that Paul is talking about so much. He's really talking about the kind of crown in his day that would have been received at the end of a race. It's more like a modern-day kind of medal. So, is Paul saying that he has run harder and faster than everyone else, and so he's going to get a medal? Is he a gold medal-winning Olympian, like so many that we've seen recently? Well, he can't mean that, because he says at the end that the crown will be awarded to all who have longed for Jesus' appearing. That's an awful lot of gold medals, isn't it? No, it's more like this. Many years ago, after becoming a father for the first time, I trained to run the Berlin Marathon. And I discovered later it's quite common for men to take up running shortly after becoming a father. I can't imagine why. My motivation was my brother Mike invited me to join him at the Berlin Marathon. So I said yes and started training. I trained week in, week out, largely following the plan. I didn't love the speed training so much, right up to the day of the race. Now, my brother Mike, unfortunately, had some life events that kind of got in the way of his training plan, and he wasn't able to train as thoroughly. We both went to Berlin. We both woke up on the morning of the race and went off to the start. And we got going and ran. There we go. I'm just there. No, not really. And after about 3.5 hours of grueling running, I finally got to the end of the race. I completed the course. I was a bit confused because I'd only seen Mike occasionally through the race. He must have been going faster and then slower or something. Anyway, after the finish line, I was awarded a medal for completion. My medal. I had run the race. I had completed the course. I had finished. And I got my medal. It turns out, because he hadn't been able to train properly, Mike hadn't completed the race. The reason I'd seen him along the way was he'd been using buses and stuff to catch up with me. He didn't get a medal, but I got mine. Haile Gebrselassie also completed the race, and he did it in world record time. I like to say I was behind him all the way. So this medal of righteousness that Paul's talking about is not really about how fast you run. It's about completing the course, keeping to the course. It's about not losing your dependence on Jesus and your trust that his message of good news is enough. It's about longing for the appearance of Jesus, because you set your heart first and foremost on him rather than anything else. So how does this affect us today? Well, if Paul's demands are on us, they could seem a little overwhelming. Are we being asked to do the same, to preach God's word whenever, regardless of how comfortable that may be. The fact is that just in other parts of the Bible, we find the demands to correct, rebuke, and encourage are not just for leaders like Timothy, but they are for everyone. Now, I'm not a great or dedicated gardener, but I am a garden owner. Can anyone tell me what this is? It is a flower. Mallow. It's close to mallow. Bindweed. It is bindweed. And I discovered it growing in my garden. It's a recent invader, I think. We didn't have any when we moved into our house. I'm pretty sure it's grown up a lot more this year. But I can't be sure because I'm not really a very attentive gardener. Of what little time I have spent attending to the garden this year, some of it has been spent pulling this stuff up. Rebuking my garden, this bindweed does not belong here. A lot more of my time has been spent cutting grass, which is a bit more like correction, isn't it? There's good here, but it needs to be shaped to be right. And unfortunately, I haven't really spent much time fertilizing. But it's a good image of encouragement nonetheless. I probably should have encouraged my plants to grow by feeding them properly. Then you get the right sort of plants, don't you, rather than the wrong ones. You see, we all need to be good stewards of the community that we're in and the community around us. We don't want to see weeds growing up. Sometimes this does require the use of rebuke, stern words to stop, turn around, and go in another direction. We need to hear that from each other, and we need to give it to each other. Sometimes this requires the use of correction. Like a little trimming to a lawn, you need to hear, you're going well, but how about this? Just bring in line a little bit. Actually, a little bit, as Hannah encouraged us earlier with that word, she was saying, where you're going well, but where could you be going better? Sometimes and often it requires encouragement. Encouragement, you're going well. Keep going. Go faster. All of this done with patience and care, which I understand are the marks of a good gardener. Now, it's all very well knowing that we need to correct, rebuke, and encourage, but in what direction do we shape our community? We could go in all sorts of directions, couldn't we? How do we know what to rebuke and correct and encourage? Well, JP actually pointed us in that direction last week. Our primary means of knowing how we build a community is found in here. It's found in the Bible. Through seeing how God has shaped nations and communities through the past, and even better, how he's shown us the kind of loving and faithful God that he is. See, his word, it holds power to change and shape us. It holds power to change this world for the better. I wonder if the band could come up, please. The US President John F. Kennedy once said, "There are risks and costs to a program of action, but they are far outweighed by the long-range risks of comfortable inaction." See, I've got a picture in my mind, I've got a vision, and it's of a community of people who are more committed to truth than they are to mere comfort. There's a people who are committed to Jesus more than they are themselves, and a community of people who are committed to seeing Jesus' message reach every part of their lives and every part of this beautiful Cornwall in which we live. As Andrew challenged us at the start of this series, are we going to be languidly passive, or are we going to be splendidly active? You see, truth will win out eventually. We know what the end is going to be. Jesus has already won the victory over sin and death on the cross. In the end, the whole of the new heavens and the new earth will be centered around the enjoyment of our glorious God. And everything will be made right. At that time, there will be no sadness, no crying, no shame. There will be no death and no sickness. Truth will win out. The vain words of mere comfort calling us to reject Jesus and his radical message of dependence on God. Those words calling us to reject that will be destroyed. In the end, the truth that all goodness comes from enjoying and depending on our faithful and loving God will win out. It's truth, and truth always wins out. So today, let's commit to that, shall we? Let's commit to not living for ourselves, not living for our comfort, not for what feels good, but for what God has shown us to be true. Living to love and enjoy Jesus and follow his ways. Being willing to challenge one another to live God's way, even when that challenge is tough to make. Let's encourage each other as we see God changing us. And let's go for the medal of righteousness. I want to see medals hanging around the neck of every person here when it comes to that day. And let's see medals hanging around the neck of thousands more, shall we, as we see Truro and Cornwall reached with the good news that God has given us. Let's stand and pray, and the band will lead us in a song after I've prayed. Father God, thank you so much that you have opened the doors to your family wide open. You said that anyone can come in, even people like us. And as we make that choice, as we make that decision to follow you again, to come in and say, yes, being part of your family, being called by your word, choosing to follow your ways, Lord God, we ask that you would change and shape us. God, would you root out the weeds that would grow up in our life as individuals and as a community? God, would you strengthen us now? Give us the ability to correct and rebuke and encourage one another so that we can see a beautiful community built for your glory, God. That we would see a whole county, and outside this county, we would even see the world reached with your good news because of what you build here. Lord God, change us. We stand willing to be changed, and we say we are willing to choose truth over comfort. If you agree with me, let's just say amen together. Amen.
Let's just remain standing for a moment. As we were praying in the room next door earlier, some of us had a sense that God wanted to commission us this morning. Paul in this passage is calling us to embrace an athlete-like mentality. And the great athletes, the Usain Bolts, the Michael Phelpses, all those people that we've been celebrating over the past number of weeks, are people who put this principle supremely into action in their lives. They are not people living for comfort. Far from it. They're people who are embracing rigorous discipline that they might be assured of winning the prize. And God would want to urge us to be people who attack life with that same outlook, with that same mentality. You are an athlete. You may not feel it. You may feel a bit flabby at the moment. You may feel that there are areas of your life that are a bit sloppy. You're an athlete. People who can say with Paul, I fight the good fight that I might finish the race and keep the faith. So there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award to me on the final day. So, Father, we just pray that you would help each one of us take that to heart this morning, that we might be people who do run hard and fast, who are prepared to embrace discipline, who are prepared to embrace instruction and rebuke and a whole lot of encouragement, that we might be those who strain towards that final day and be assured of winning a great prize. Father, again, we pray for your grace, that we might have that athlete-like mentality. For your glory's sake, amen.